My name is Joel Passmore. I'm the assistant pastor here at Northside Church, and I'm happy to be preaching for you today. Happy to be serving you guys. Oh, kids ages four to second grade can be dismissed. Got it? Eventually. I'll land on it eventually. Four-year-old through second grade, if they want to, and if parents want to send them, there's going to be a Bible lesson for them. There's some adults who are happy to teach them. So as I said, my name's Joel Passmore, and we're in a sermon series in the book of Genesis. The series doesn't have a title, but really what we're doing is we're marveling at God's grace. We're marveling at God's grace to and through a hot mess of a family. a family that is a big wreck. And we're going to see more of that today. We're going to see more mess. We're going to see this family in hard situations. We're going to see them set against each other, struggling to be faithful in the midst of difficulty. They're struggling. A week or two ago, one of my daughters was getting ready for bed, and she said, "Daddy, I was reading the toothpaste tube, and it said on it, it says on it, squeeze from the bottom and flatten as you go up." That's good advice. And I was like, "Yeah, I guess that is good advice. You're right. Now go ahead and brush your teeth. I think you're stalling." But I was thinking that our hearts are like that toothpaste tube. When we experience difficulty, unmet desires in our life, the pressure gets on and we get squeezed. And what comes out is the contents of our faith. So wherever our faith is, that's what comes out when the pressure hits. So the crucial question is, do we trust God or not? Do we trust Him? So we're going to see different members of this family respond to the difficulty and the unmet desires in their life. And we're going to be reminded of the gospel. We're going to be reminded of the good news that God saves broken, messed up people, that there is grace for people who struggle, grace for people who experience difficulty and don't handle it very well. There's God's grace for broken, messed up families like Abraham's family, and also like Isaac's family, and also like your family and like my family. So this is the story of the Bible. This is the family that we're part of through Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be here with us. Lord, use me to bring your word to bear. Lord, I pray that it would bear much fruit in our lives, that we would make much of Christ. Lord, he redeems fallen people, wayward people, and like the people we're going to read about today. So, Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves in the text and also see ourselves being met by you, because they have the same Savior in common that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this is Genesis 25, 19 through 34. It's printed in the bulletin that you have, and there's also Bibles scattered about that you can use if you want to use that. So this is the word of the Lord for us today. "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. So as we're going through this text, we're going to see four different people respond in four different ways to the difficulty of unmet desires in their life. Four different people, four different responses. We're going to see a lot along the way here, but I want to just focus on that for a second. So the passage starts out with, these are the generations of. This phrase, you might recognize it from Genesis. It's a recurring heading in Genesis. It's like a chapter marker. It signals the start of a new section, the start of a new person that's going to be focused on. And in this case, it's focusing on Isaac and his family. So this is Isaac and the household of Isaac that's being focused on. And we're actually going to stay here for the next nine chapters. So it's going to be until chapter 36. And Isaac is more of like a background character, actually. It's kind of ironic because so much hay was made out of him being prophesied about, and then him being born, and then him almost being sacrificed. And now he fades into the background pretty quickly, and Jacob and Esau become the primary focus, mainly Jacob, actually, over the next nine chapters. So this section, I want you to think of it like this. It's like an introduction. It's like a preview of a movie. So these 16 verses preview a movie that's going to be about nine chapters long. So Isaac marries Rebekah when he's 40. The story's just begun, and there's a problem. Rebekah can't conceive. So just like her mother-in-law, Sarah, barrenness has struck this family. It's a recurring theme in Genesis. It's a heartache for the family personally, and it's a threat to what God has said he's going to do, which is make a great nation. How's this going to happen? He said kings will come from Abraham and Sarah. And the weight of these promises are added to the ordinary difficulties of not being able to have children. So Isaac and Rebekah find themselves in the same place that Abraham and Sarah were in, disappointed, confused, and with longings that are not being met. But there's something different in this story, and that is that Isaac prays to the Lord for his wife. Now, Abraham, he did a lot of things back several chapters ago when Sarah couldn't conceive, right? He did a lot of things. But he never prayed. He never prayed to the Lord for his wife. He complained to God about his childlessness. He complained that it was really messing up his estate planning. God, this is really getting in the way of what I have planned for my estate. He went and fathered a child with his wife's maidservant, Hagar. He laughed when God told him that Sarah would bear children. And he pleaded with God. He said, God, look at Ishmael. Look at my son Ishmael. Please, maybe he's the one. He did a lot of things, but he never prayed to the Lord for his wife. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, from the outside looking in, it looks like that would be the first thing he would do. But he doesn't. But when faced with the same situation, Isaac turns to the Lord in prayer. This is the first type of response we see to someone living in unmet desires, is asking God to intervene and then waiting. So when we do this, like Isaac, we lean into the truth that God has the power to change circumstances. We lean into the truth that we're weak, that we cannot do it, that God has to show up. These kinds of prayers of petition are really acts of submission to the Lord. Lord, these needs and longings, I can't do anything about. You have to be the one to do something. If anything's going to change, Lord, you're going to have to do it. God wants us to come to him with our needs and desires. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to sit with him in that place of disappointment and longing. He wants us to lay down our busyness and our tendency to avoid the pain, to just run from it and come to him in prayer. Now, in between times of prayer comes the waiting, right? And did you notice here? How long did it say that they wait? 20 years. Verse 26 says Isaac was 60 when the twins were born. So 20 years of waiting. What a long time to endure. What a model Isaac and Rebecca are for our community. Praying big prayers, waiting for God. Waiting for God, praying some more. Waiting and praying, waiting and praying. Let's continue articulating our longings to each other. The things personal for our heart, the things communal for our neighborhoods, for our families. Let's keep sharing those things with each other, going to God on behalf of one another, and then waiting. Waiting. One more note here. I mentioned that there's a big contrast, right, between Isaac and his dad Abraham, right? Isaac prayed, Abraham didn't. I just wanted you to notice this. Abraham had lots of flaws. He was a man of faith, but he had lots of flaws. And here's Isaac at age 40 trying to improve upon the spiritual legacy that his dad left him. I don't know what kind of spiritual legacy your dad left you. Maybe it was a great one. I hope it was. But maybe it wasn't. So I want to particularly single out men right now and just challenge you. Look at Isaac. He's trying to improve upon the spiritual legacy left to him by his dad. Guys, the time is now. Let's improve upon it. So 20 years later, God answers the call. He answers Isaac's prayer, and Rebecca conceives. But soon after this, another problem appears. Sorry, I've been sick. My mouth's really dry. The unborn children struggle in her womb, and the struggle is real. The struggle is very real. This is not, oh, come feel, the baby just moved. Isn't that cute? The verb translated struggled is a very, very strong verb. It's got a range of meaning that includes to abuse, to crush, to smash, to oppress. That's right. The sense that the text is giving is that they're trading blows in the womb. This was a very physical distress and an emotional one too. 20 years of waiting and now this? You finally answered my prayer and this is what you give me, God? But note the spiritual maturity of Rebecca. What does she do in response? She asks the Lord about it. Why is this happening to me? This is the second type of response we see here to unmet desires. Asking God for insight into his will and then listening. Listening. It's one thing to ask God for relief, and that's fine. That's fine. That's what Isaac did, right? But it's another thing to ask for insight. Lord, teach me what's happening right now. He doesn't always give this, but to ask the question, to pray to him in this way, acknowledges that he's in control. It agrees, Lord, you have a purpose for my life. And what I'm experiencing right now agrees with that purpose. Somehow, I don't know what it is, but Lord, please tell me. Please tell me. Now, the way God made me was he made me a stutterer. Now, when I was younger, I had a lot of times when I asked God to make it stop. I would pray and I would just hope that I would wake up and it would be gone. And over time, I began to ask a different question. I began to ask, why do you make me this way? Why, God? Why is something so simple for everyone else so hard for me? I think he wanted me to ask this because it began to show in my heart that I was beginning to consider that he had a purpose for me. I didn't know what it was, but I was agreeing with him and saying, Lord, you're in control. This is not an accident. This is part of your will. You have a future for me that's good, and somehow this is part of it. So, Lord, help me understand. And that's what Rebecca's doing here. Now, Rebecca didn't get an answer. I didn't get an answer like Rebecca did. She got poetry. I didn't get that. But here he answers Rebecca. And just note, when he answers this kind of prayer, we don't always understand or like the answer that we get. Here the Lord's answer is a prophecy, and it's a very heavy prophecy. She's carrying not just two people, but two nations in her womb. two nations, and these nations will be divided. The conflict that she's living through literally right now is foreshadowing a conflict between families, tribes, and eventually nations. Esau will go on to be the patriarch of the Edomites, and Jacob will go on to be the patriarch of the Israelites. These two nations will not get along. So the warring has already begun, and their roles will be backwards. Just as Isaac received the greater blessing than the firstborn Ishmael, Jacob will also take preeminence over Esau. And this pattern of younger above older, it continues recurring in Genesis and even beyond. Even King David, the youngest son, the one overlooked by everyone else. The pattern in Genesis of barren women conceiving, it shows that God's power is necessary to achieve salvation. It's not done by man. It takes God. And the pattern of younger above older, it shows that salvation is not according to man's design. It doesn't meet our expectations. It doesn't follow our conventions of power and significance. God is consistently in Scripture, by his sovereign choice, lifting up and exalting those who we would overlook. And that's what we see here. So the time comes and they're born. Esau comes out first and he's red. It either means skin or hair or both. Reddish skin, reddish hair or both. So just imagine that. And he's hairy all over. He's a healthy little baby boy. I can't imagine what they thought. second board Jacob comes out right on his heels. Literally, right on his heels. Grabbing onto his heel. Esau is named according to his appearance. He's reddish or ruddy. And Jacob is named according to his actions. His name literally means he clutches the heel. He clutches the heel. Right from the start, we see Jacob's character, right? He's a scrapper. He's someone who fights and claws to get whatever he can and more. He's determined to prove himself. And this foreshadows the next major section of the text. So, verses 27 through 34, the conflict of the brothers. Now, these brothers grow up, and they were different at birth, and as life goes on, they're even more different. They're basically on like two different paths here. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, whereas Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Now, what does this mean? We can all assume what this means, but before we do that, let's talk about some language and culture here that really reveals what this is saying. The family, remember, the family was not nomadic. The family was domesticated. The family raised herds. They got their food not through hunting, but through raising cattle and herds in this vast estate. They're very wealthy people. The estate had to be managed. It had to be taken care of. There was lots to do every day. The first people who would have been chosen to do this, to start to take over some of Isaac's responsibilities, would have been his sons, right? This would have been the family business to get into. But the author said that it's only Jacob who's dwelling in the tents, which means, in a sense, he's looking after the affairs of the estate. Esau is off in the field doing his own thing. He's following what's basically a hobby or a passion. His family doesn't need that food to eat. He's following a hobby or a passion rather than a responsibility. Now, this might be why the author used the word tam to describe Joseph. Tam is translated here as quiet. And when we pair that with dwelling in the tents, we get this picture of this antisocial dude, you know, in his parents' basement, right? But the word tam is also used to describe Job. And there it's translated blameless. And in fact, you know, recluse is nowhere it's nowhere in the range of meanings of this word tam. The range of meanings here is complete, right, sound, orderly, normal, and thus peaceful and quiet. It's actually a compliment for Jacob. He's commended as mature because he's taking a role in the family estate, whereas Esau is not. Thus, the contrast between the two sons, it's not manly man versus wimp, but it's wild adventurer versus careful steward. That's what's being set up here. It's a subtle chastisement of Esau. He's not tending the family's herds and affairs. He's not acting in accord with his place as the firstborn son. So he's rubbing up against his culture pretty hard here. Now the parents, as you see in the text, the parents play favorites. Isaac and Rebekah, they're loving their sons unequally. Isaac prefers Esau because of the wild game that he brings home. We're not told why Rebekah prefers Jacob. The sin of favoritism is once again at work here. Sarah mistreated Hagar, demanded that Abraham send away Hagar and also Ishmael so that Isaac could be protected. And later, Jacob's going to follow the same pattern. He's going to play favorites with his sons. And again, it's going to wreak relational havoc in the family. People, generational sin is a real thing. It's a real thing. Many of you are already aware of this, and you're already beginning to begin to recognize the generational sin at work in you and in your family. And if you're not already there, I'd encourage you to do some intentional thinking about that. Those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it. And that's true of generational sin as well. So then one day, something happens. The climax of this whole story has been building towards, this conflict over the stew. Esau comes in from hunting. He's desperate for food. He's desperate. The skillful hunter, I guess, had a bad day in the field. He didn't have any food. He's exhausted. He sees that Jacob is cooking stew, and he wants it. "Please give me some of that red stuff," he says. He actually says red stuff twice. The word translated eat is really coarse. It's more like devour or gulp down. And Jacob is crafty. Just note here, he doesn't waste any time. He sees his opportunity and he moves in for the kill. Almost like he's been thinking about it the whole time. He proposes a crazy exchange. "Sure, I've got some stew for you. Just give me your birthright." Now, the birthright is basically Esau's share of the inheritance. It could have been any amount. Isaac, remember, got everything. He got everything except for a few gifts. So Jacob is asking for his whole share of the estate. So now Jacob would inherit everything. Everything. In exchange for stew. A pot of stew. Now, let's just hit pause right there for a second. Do you see what Jacob's doing? His brother is famished. "I'm exhausted. I'm hungry." And Jacob is using the power that he has in the situation not to bless, not to encourage, not to nourish, but to take advantage and get something that he wants. What a power play. And why? Why is he doing this? Because he's a heel grasper. That's who he is. Now, he's not going to stay that way. We're going to see in Genesis his character begin to form and change by God. But right now, he's a heel grasper. He gets his security and significance through work and status. "I'm going to work for it." He's trying to elevate his position in the family. He's maneuvering and scheming to get it however he can. This is response number 3 to unmet desires. Scheming and working to meet your desires on your own. Doing anything you can to get there. Jacob is faced with the unmet longings of significance in his family. He wants recognition by his parents. He's longing perhaps even for what God said would happen. The older would serve the younger. But he's trying to make it happen on his own. He's trying to get it his way and right now. He might be thinking, I've been doing everything that my parents have asked of me, everything and more. I've been doing my share and my brother's share. He's out hunting and playing in the fields, but I dwell in the tents, people. Has anyone noticed that I dwell in the tents? I'm a tent dweller. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Why should I be second, even though he was only born a few seconds before me? That's not right. Look at all the work that I'm doing. If I keep going down this road, when am I ever going to get the recognition and significance that I want? When is it going to happen? Can you relate to this? Working to get something that you know that God promised you. We hear the promises of God, we look at our lives, and we look around us, and we see that we feel the ache of unmet longings. We feel the gap between what He's promised and the present reality that we live in. And so we begin maneuvering to get them on our own. We start trying to work a deal. Behind this is a belief that God's not going to come through in His word for me. It's not going to happen. The only way that I'm going to get relief is if I meet them myself somehow. When we're in that frame of mind, when we're trying to work and earn something that only God can give and only give in His timing, we need to be reminded of the same thing that Jacob needs to hear. If God can be trusted with the ends, He can be trusted with the means. I know we trust Him in the ends, but can we trust Him in the means? Can we trust Him with how we're going to get there? Just because God has made us promises in Scripture doesn't mean that we're free to bring them about however we want. He promised us blessing, but we shouldn't hoard possessions and try to bless ourselves. He promised us glory, but we shouldn't try to bring the glory to ourselves in the here and now. He promised us a kingdom. We shouldn't seek to make that kingdom right here and right now, in this earth, in this nation, or anything like that. His kingdom will come, and He will do it. Friends, let's submit to Him in the ends and the means, even when the means that He chooses are painful and confusing. That's the path that Jesus walked. Now let's get back to the story. Esau is either so hungry or so impetuous or both that he's actually considering this trade. So kids, stew for a vast inheritance, half or more of your family's fortune, which is that a good deal? Should you make that trade? No? If this were a game show, this would be the part that the whole audience would be saying, no, don't do it. No, stop, you fool. Don't do it. But Esau is looking up in the sky thinking, you know, a birthright is useless if I die. So maybe? Whatever. But Esau's whatever, it's not good enough for Jacob. Look how ruthless and cutthroat Jacob is. Swear to me now. He doesn't want some kind of offhanded promise. He wants a binding oath right here and right now. And Esau gives it to him. And one of the worst trades ever is completed. I made some bad trades when I was a kid. Baseball cards, Nintendo cartridges, plenty of trades that I walked away and I thought, wait a minute. I got the bad end of this deal. Nothing like this, right? Nothing like this. He hands Esau his lentil stew. There's not even any meat in it, people. Lentil stew. We're not having lentil stew tonight, are we? No? Okay, good. Good. That would be embarrassing if I trashed lentil stew. The narrator conveys the sullen mood with this series of verbs. He ate, drank, rose, and went. That's the author's way of saying gloom had settled in the room. And then a rare bit of moral commentary in the Old Testament. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is a strong statement, a very strong statement. Let me explain what that means. I recently got a small bit of my inheritance, believe it or not. My maternal grandmother's sister was a professional artist. She was a painter. She died young, unfortunately. She didn't have any kids. And she sold some of her paintings, but a lot of them stayed within the family. And as my grandmother my grandmother had most of them, and as she downsized, all the paintings were assigned by lot to the grandchildren. And mine has recently come back to Virginia to be in my house someday. Now, these paintings are a huge source of pride in our family, huge source of pride. They show a family heritage, they show a history, they show a tradition, and we all treasure them. To even think about selling them or trading them would be just anathema. It would be, what, you're going to sell that? It would feel like disparagement of our family. We would look at the other grandkids like, you did what? You sold one of Aunt Lynn's paintings? Because it had a connection to our family. It tells us about our history. It tells us about our lineage. And that's exactly what Esau has done here. But he's done it on a much, much, much bigger scale. Much bigger scale. He was the firstborn son in an extraordinary family. A family that God had spoken to, that had received the promises of God. Those promises had been sealed in a covenant. But Esau's pattern of life, that he already didn't consider this to be of much value. And this deal confirmed that for everyone to see. Esau doesn't think much of this. It was a huge statement of contempt towards his family and toward the God who had aligned himself with the family. This is why the text calls him out. Never go against the family. He had something of great value, and he traded it. He traded it for something worth next to nothing. And so this is the fourth and final type of response to unmet desires we see in the text. Settling for something far less. When you're faced with unmet desires, the temptation can just be to settle for something different. The inheritance of God is far off, and in the moment, it doesn't seem to do a lot of good. Meanwhile, our stomachs are empty. We're hungry, we're exhausted. And when we see an opportunity for relief, it's so, so tempting to go for that instead of to hold on to what God has promised us. Friends, you were made to have a full stomach. You were not made for this ache, disappointment, and longing that I know you all feel on some degree. You were not made for this ache. This is not the way that it should be. But my friends, all the world can offer you is lentil stew. It's the only thing it has to offer. It's nothing. You were made for the bread of life. You were made for Jesus. That's the nourishment that you're all waiting for, that you're tempted to leave behind. God shows us his magnificent grace by using this messed up family to produce a people that he calls his own. And from that people comes the Savior Jesus, the one who offers us grace. Jesus surpasses Esau by a mile because he's the son who truly values his status as firstborn. He doesn't take it for granted. He does all that's required of him, unlike Esau. He obeys his father perfectly, unlike Esau. He understands the immense value of his birthright, so much so that he shares it with other people. He gives it, not to fill his need, but to fill their need. Not for his own food, but so that he can become eternal food for all who call on his name. Everyone who calls on his name in repentance and faith tastes of this bread of life. Bread that will never perish. This is the bread that you were made for. This is the hunger that you're feeling, the hunger behind the hunger in all of you. The hunger behind the hunger in me. But friends, Jesus also surpasses Jacob. He earns the inheritance through suffering rather than grabbing it by scheming. He earns it. Though he did no wrong, he subjected himself to the schemes of other people and was put up on a cross where our sin was placed on him and his righteousness was given to us. That's the worst deal in the world for Jesus. But it's the best deal in the world for us. In his resurrection, he wins the victory over death. And in this magnificent work, Jesus earns the inheritance that Jacob schemes for and just gets a pittance of. It's a glorified and complete eternal life and peace. And he now bestows that to other people. That's his ministry. In this radical show of love and mercy, the glory of God, Father, and Spirit is magnified before the world. There's grace for those who scheme, and there's grace for those who settle. If you're a schemer or a settler today, there's good news. Jesus did what you could not do. He took upon the work that you were that was rightfully yours. And he gives you the inheritance that you want, that you're waiting for, that meets the disappointment in your heart, that meets the longings that you're feeling right now. This Jesus is the one. Don't try to scheme to get greater blessing like Jacob. Resist the urge to scheme. Admit that you can't do it yourself and receive what Christ offers you. Trust the Lord with the ends and with the means. And friends, don't sit at the table of the world, sullen, alone, holding your bowl of lentil stew. It doesn't taste very good. It doesn't nourish you. You were not made for that. It will not make the ache go away. But Jesus will. Hold on to Christ in repentance and faith, believing that he is of greatest value. Don't give him up like Esau did. Don't let go. Hold on to Christ. Come to the table of the Lord. It looks very modest now. It looks modest, right? It doesn't look like much. But it points forward to a table that he's going to set before us where we are betrothed to him for eternity. The wedding feast of the Lord, that's the food that we're all headed towards. The complete satisfaction that will be ours someday. There's grace for those who scheme and there's grace for those who settle. And that grace is all through Jesus. Let's pray. Hallelujah, Lord, for Christ. Lord, left on our own, we would either choose the path of Jacob or Esau. And Lord, even now, there's times when we just try to scheme and maneuver to get something that we know that you've promised us, but we're having a hard time waiting for. And Lord, we also are so tempted to disparage the blessing that you've given us, to choose something far smaller, because we think that it's gonna ease that ache that we feel. Lord, I pray that we would hold on, that we would hold on to you in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of unmet desires, Lord, in the midst of longing. Help us to hold on to you. Lord, help us to live like the truth that we believe is real in our lives, that Jesus is the bread of life, that he nourishes his people, and that what we taste of him right now is only a foreshadowing of the complete satisfaction that we'll get in his name and with him in person, Lord. Lord, we long for that day when you will call us by name, when we will be welcomed into your arms. Lord Jesus, help us to wait patiently. Help us to pray, to bring our longings to you, the things that we ache for, like Isaac did. Lord, help us to ask why, like Rebecca did, to try to seek and find the purpose that you have for us. And Lord, help us to keep waiting. And Lord, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, we need you. We need you now, and we want you to come. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Let's take a few minutes to quiet our hearts and go before the Lord before we come to the Lord's Supper.